And we start at verse 24 and we read to the end of the chapter. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 24. Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I even weighed unto their hand 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels 100 talents, and of gold 100 talents. Also 20 basins of gold of 1,000 drams, and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord, the vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. So we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. Now on the 4th day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God, by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with him was Jozabad, the son of Jeshua. And Noadiah, the son of Binui, Levite. By number and by weight of every one. And all the weight was written at that time. Also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. And they delivered the king's commission unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side the river. And they furthered the people and the house of God. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. We turn again then to the book of Ezra. And we're looking at the end of chapter 8. I'll just read to you verse 32. I want to deal with the last part of chapter 8. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. Ezra 8 and verse 32 and following. This journey then had taken 4 months, leaving Babylon, and 1,500 people then had walked that long journey of 1,000 miles. And this morning we are seeing them arrive in Jerusalem. One can imagine the sight as they ascended the hills around Jerusalem and through the narrow valleys and saw the city there on its hill, and the sight of the people working in the fields as they dropped their scythes and left their oxen and came to the paths and watched then these strangers walking by them, their eyes set upon that city before them, and the people coming then out from the city and lining the whole of the streets and perhaps cheering and yet filled with intense curiosity and also with a sense of inward fear and perplexity. What would happen now that Ezra had arrived here with this delegation and this authority from King Artaxerxes? And the excitement and the relief in Ezra's party that they had accomplished this journey and had not been savaged by marauders or bandits, and had come finally to this place that none of them had seen before, but that they had heard of from the scriptures, from aged parents, the grandparents that had passed away, that had come many years earlier and seen. And they were here themselves, that mixture of relief and yet also surely of sadness at what confronted them. Here was a city, a modern city, 60, 70 years old. Some fine private buildings, the temple, no walls, no gates surrounding it. Babylon in its vastness, the greatest city in the world at that time, must have seemed so much more impressive to them than the sight of Jerusalem. But their great relief was that the hand of God had been on them, he protected them, and brought them all the way. And we're told then at the latter part of this chapter what they did when they arrived at the city. We're told four things. The first thing, we're told that they rested for 3 days, verse 32. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. They didn't just continue the march up the main street, round the corner, and all parade then, as they were, into the temple. They were weary each day for the last 4 months. They had packed and gone off, and then unpacked at the end of a day's hike, prepared their food, slept in the morning, packed everything up again, gone on, 6 days, a Sabbath day of rest, on. This had been their experience now for 130 days. They were weary. They were disheveled and dusty. They needed to clean themselves up and wash and purify themselves. They were full of many other emotions. Their minds were filled with feelings and fantasies and concerns about the future. They needed to settle. They needed to rest before they came into God's presence to worship him. They needed then to refresh body and soul. Man is made in God's image, and the God who made us in his image is a God then who worked for 6 days, and then on the seventh day he rested from all that he has done, and he pronounced it as very good. We are made in the same way. The same pattern of work and rest must characterize us daily and sabbatically. A day of rest from our labors. It's so utterly crucial. You know that their government is now going to bring a three-line whip in making it government policy to end any Sabbath, Lord's Day restrictions upon labor. You know that lies before the Parliament in the coming week, so that there will be no protective legislation on people who, for conscience sake, don't want to work on the Lord's Day. Shops will be open, and people applying for jobs then will be severely handicapped in saying no, they don't want to work on the Lord's Day, as Christian gynecologists applying for jobs in hospitals or with the health service. It's only going to make it more difficult then for the Church of Jesus Christ, and more difficult for Christians. And it will only bring again God's chastening judgment upon these islands. It surely will. Only the blessing of God can exalt a nation. Only the blessing of God can change the state of society in its sickness and wickedness that we see around us. And if our rulers themselves then go against what is by nature a pattern of rest and work, let alone what God has said in his word, then what hope can there be of any kind of restoration to a nobilizing of our land? And so these people then, they were refreshed in their bodies. Now, you know how important this is in Scripture. You remember how when Elijah was in such deep depression, hearing the threats of Jezebel, that before the day was out, she'd take away his life, and he flees from her with a knowledge of the great victory of Carmel still upon him, but the threat of this enemy of God to take his life away sounding in his ears, and he runs until he is utterly exhausted, and he collapses under a juniper tree, and he says, Lord, take away my life. It's time for me to die. I'm no better than my father. And you remember how in his black depression the Lord ministers to him, how he sends then a messenger to him, and how that angel ministers to him, and how he ministers to him, not with words, but with deeds. How he prepares a fire, and he feeds him, and Elijah then sleeps, and he wakes him from his long, deep slumber. He ministers to him, feeds him again, allows him to sleep again. That was the greatest need in Elijah's life at that time of great depression, physically, that he should come apart and rest. We are made in God's image. No one can keep God. You will remember how Jesus himself was so exhausted after his labors that in a tossing boat, in the midst of a tremendous storm, he cannot be wakened by those elements. He is so exhausted. And how there is a time when he calls his disciples to be with him. You remember that incident in Gethsemane when he asks the three of them to pray with him, and he returns from his prayer and they're asleep, and he wakes them. Couldn't you watch with me for an hour? He needs them with him. He needs their prayers, their support. And he comes back again and they're still asleep, and he wakes them. Luke tells us they were sleeping for sorrow. They were exhausted because sorrow had sapped their vitality. Their grief now had de-energized them at the thought of the cross and the death of their Savior so soon coming upon them, he who they thought would be the deliverer and redeemer, and they're exhausted. And you remember our Lord comes back again and he finds them asleep. And our Lord says, sleep on now. Take your rest. It is enough. And he speaks so kindly to them. He understands their sorrow. He appreciates them, the burden of grief that's crushed them and left them without any energy to do anything but to sleep. You know, there are in the churches today many, many of God's servants who are overwhelmed with the burden, bowed down with an enormous load. The responsibilities, the challenges, the opportunities, the burdens that they bear in evangelism, in pastoring, in visiting, in working, have just taken every drop of energy from them. And there are sometimes then enormous demands that Christians make upon them. And our Lord knows them. Our Lord understands them. Understands how his servants feel. And our Lord is saying, sleep on now. Take your rest. It's enough, our Lord is saying. It's wonderful to know his compassion and his understanding and his tenderness, and that he knows that our frame, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. And so here is the first principle that we see. After this demanding long journey, 4 months, 1,000 miles on foot, rest. 3 days of rest. And then secondly, you will see what they did. They accounted for their money and their gifts. Verse 33, on the fourth day in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver and the gold and the sacred articles unto the hands of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. Eleazar, son of Phinehas, was with him, and so were the Levites. Jozabad, son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, son of Benui. Everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. Now, these were the gifts that Artaxerxes refers to in the 7th chapter. You are to take with you, verse 15, silver and gold that the king and his advisors have freely given to the God of Israel, those dwelling whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. And so Ezra himself has, with great care, we read it in the 24th verse of this chapter, he's weighed them all out before he leaves Babylon in the sight of witnesses, and he takes an inventory of all that's been given, spells them all out there. They were all consecrated to the Lord. Verse 28, I said to them, you as well as these articles are consecrated to the Lord. The silver and gold are a free will offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem before the leading priests and the Levites. Now then, we are seeing that this was exactly done. Everything was accounted for. Everything was recorded. Now, here's an interesting principle, then, of scrupulous care, minute care for money, for material things. The Christian's attitude, then, to material things, to money, is a very significant barometer of his spiritual state, of the reality of his heart's devotion and love for the Lord. And what care, then, should the believer exercise in all things, material things? And I was with a lovely friend of mine who works in the East End of London. He's at a church there, and he tirelessly works with troubled people in that part. And he's developed a little ministry of writing tracts and distributing excellent tracts for working-class people. He calls them urban tracts. He has a little cellar in his house, and he mails them out there. He has them all piling up in boxes, and these tracts go all over the place. He's brought out a new little booklet, Facing the Facts, excellent booklet. And he's using his gifts there. He's dedicating these skills there and helping other people in this ministry. And here is a tray, then, of the order that have been received, and here is a tray then of orders that have been sent out, and invoices and unpaid bills going back. There they are, the tracts. Here are people saying, we want people to hear the gospel, we want people to come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, please send us 1,000 tracts, 5,000 tracts, 100 of these, 500 of those. And he's sending them out, and he's sending the invoices. And the weeks and the months are going, and the invoices are piling up. People not paying their bills. Christians, evangelical Christians, soul-saving Christians not paying their bills. Shame on us. Shame on us. You know how Paul tells Timothy, charges him, we brought nothing into this world, we'll take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is uncertain, but to put their hope in God. Command them to be good and to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, to be willing to share. In this way they lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation. How significant. Here's the climax then, the maturity of revelation there in Paul's final letters to the growing, developing New Testament church. And he has to counsel Timothy that you remember to tell the people about material things, about their stewardship, about not having an itch for money, about contentment with what God has given them. Tell rich people, beware, it's a snare. Here is Ezra then, and he's giving this great principle in the Bible of Christian stewardship, our concern. And it's very important to see the priority that it has here in the life of Ezra. That before they begin to worship God, they go into the temple and they weigh out the silver and the gold.
And you say, why do they do it then? Well, you see, the reason was this. There is a total moral, ethical, spiritual collapse amongst the people that are living in Jerusalem. There's an awful erosion in standards. They are being so influenced then by the immoral people around them into whom they are marrying that all the godly standards are being betrayed. Now, Malachi, if you look at Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi is a contemporary of Ezra, and he's preaching to these same people, and he's charging them in Malachi chapter 3 about robbing God. That was the sin of these people. They were robbing God, and he had to exhort them to return. Look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7. You ask, how are we to return to God? When Malachi was saying, return to God, and he will return to you. How are we to return to God? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. You ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Robbing God, forgetting their offerings to God, forgetting their duties to God, their tithes, their gifts. Ezra knows the state of the people. And here he comes under the observation of the people into the city, critical eyes from every street and house in Jerusalem and the villages round about, focused on Ezra. And all the gossiping tongues are busy and everyone's interested. Everyone is asking, what's going to happen when Ezra comes? What's he doing? What are they doing today? They're resting. Resting today, yes, and the day before, and the day before. What are they doing now? Oh, well, they're going to the temple. They've gone to the temple, and they've brought these gifts. They're weighing them out. In the presence, then, of the high priest and all the leaders of the people. And what an array of gifts they were. You see them in verse 26. I weighed out of them 650 talents of silver. Silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold, valued at 1,000 darics, 2 fine articles of polished bronze as precious as gold. What amazing generosity from the people of God at Babylon, from the people who had come with him, from Artaxerxes. What love, then, for the Lord's house. And everything accounted for by number, by weight. Everything recorded precisely. No one could point a finger. No one could charge Ezra with self-aggrandizement. The New Testament tells us we're to have a good record, a good report by those who are outside. And everyone then so impressed with the business tone, the seriousness, the integrity of Ezra. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Well, now, it's magnified here. It's a great object lesson to the people around. It's a great visual parable to this backsliding people, to this people who needs to return to God. How do you return to God? You deal with your covetousness. You deal with material priorities in your life. You deal with stewardship in your life. You mean it when you sing, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Now, if churches are to return to Jesus Christ today and be credible new covenant churches, this will be one of the ways that they will show themselves. And a mark of a church in decline is a reliance on carnal methods. I passed one Christian group in this town, and always it's advertising jumble sales. I don't know whether that's a meeting place of Christian believers, or if it's a community hall where jumble sales are continually held. It's grievous. I passed another church.
I won't say its name, but you will know it. And heard the bingo, the numbers being called out. And I hear of other weak and carnal methods. I heard a minister saying, well, now, if each one of us put 5p on the table every time we had a meal, we simply put that, then in 3 years' time, we'd have raised £40,000, and we wouldn't know that we'd given anything if we simply did it in that way. Well, if you give without knowing that you've given, then that gift is really an insult to the Lord. I would think you to know, to measure, to respond to the needs of God's church. And it's almost like a tip that you're giving to the Almighty. What an insult. Now, the New Testament means is regular giving on the first day of the week. And then there are special needs. There's a famine in Jerusalem. There's a special concern. And it's laid on your heart, and God speaks to you about it, and you respond. The congregation responds. It's like this this letter I had then this week from Keith in Kenya. We're again having increased contact with refugees from Uganda and Ethiopia. I mentioned Kiza in the last prayer letter. He still seems to be in danger of being kidnapped back to Uganda. We've grown to love him for his faithfulness and humble service amongst us. Yes, I went to visit some contacts of his and found the following people in a room 10 feet by 10 feet. The Kiwanuka family with their 2 children. A sister-in-law, a widowed mother and her 2 children. All in a room 10 feet by 10 feet. The room costs them £12 a month, but they have absolutely no source of support. The United Nations has ceased to help them financially. Getting a job is more or less impossible. They can only beg and look for odd jobs. The women can crochet and knit, but they need at least a little capital to do that. We urge you to help us so that we can help them more. There are surely very many more in the same predicament, and it needs to be seized upon as an opening for the gospel. Now, we don't say, look, we'll call a jumble sale then tomorrow and try and do something. God speaks to us. Some of you can help and some of you can't. But it seems to me that is the response. Regularly we give to the work of the Lord, and then special needs come. And we respond as we can. Our people are leaving Babylon and they're going to Jerusalem. You can't go, but you give. Give this to the Lord. Now that is how it manifests itself then. Here in the return, there was a principle of rest established. There was a principle then of stewardship and honesty and integrity established before the people. And then thirdly, there was the principle of worshipping the Lord. Verse 35, then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel. And we see again this great scene. They all come now, the 1,300 people, and they stand in the great court around the entrance of the temple. There, just inside the door, the first thing which you can't pass before you enter into the temple is the great altar. It is there. Before you come in, see the candle and the showbread and the holy place, then there is. The altar, and the people stand. They gather there. There's only one way to God, and that's by the altar of sacrifice. And it is the burnt offering, then, that they bring to him. And you remember the burnt offering? You could choose a bull, or you could choose a sheep or a lamb. If you were very poor, you chose a pigeon. They chose 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, and 77 male lambs. You remember then that the ceremony is brought, Ezra and the priests with him receive these, the leaders and the representatives of these 12 families, and all the people come, and they bring then these offerings with them, one by one. And the people, as they come, place their hands on the head of the beast.
That's the place of substitution. The animal dying in the place of the offerer. The life of the animal given for the life of the exile who is returning to Jerusalem again. And then that man himself kills the animal. Some of the blood is taken and it's splashed on the great altar. And then the blood then is offered then to the Lord. Sin is atoned for, sin is covered in God's sight. There was no magic in the blood. There was no special significance. But in the blood of the sacrifice, God accepted the person. The blood for the life of the person. And then the animal was skinned. It was cut into pieces as if you were preparing a meal. And then the offerer then, in that way, was carrying out judgment on himself. He was saying he deserved condemnation. He deserved death as a sinner. And then the whole animal was taken by the priest and it was placed on the altar. The entrails were washed, the legs were washed, everything must be clean. And then there was a holocaust of the entire animal, and the smoke and the odor would fill the great temple. And that odor would be pleasing to the Lord because it spoke about faith and it spoke about obedience and it spoke about the sacrifice of that people. And that odor brought rest and reconciliation. That odor smells of comfort to God's people. You see that ceremony as it begins and it goes on and on. And it's a demanding ceremony for 1,000 people to witness 12 great bulls. And the slaughter and the shambles and the blood and the offal and the scent and 173 sheep and the slaughter of them and the representatives of the people continually coming, laying their hands upon them, the animal being put to death, the priests receiving, the Levites all helping, and all those hundreds of people watching and crowding, and finally on top of that, 12 male goats taken as a sin offering, and the sin offering was for unintentional sin. If there'd been anything in the ceremony that had been done then unintentionally displeasing to God, then those male goats were taken, and that sin was atoned for by that blood being sprinkled. You know, we can pass over the details, can't we? We can pass over them. How easy it is to neglect these things and jump on to other verses in the Bible. How easy it is to make fun of the book of Leviticus. Gandhi said he came to this country and he was given a Bible he was witnessed to by some Christians at the beginning of this century, and Gandhi read Genesis and Exodus and he said how impressed he was. But then when he got to Leviticus, then he stopped reading the Bible and he disdained the Bible because of Leviticus, and everyone then is supposed to be rather ashamed that God has breathed out the book of Leviticus and put it there in Scripture. But you see, Gandhi didn't know Leviticus's message because he didn't know Christ. Because you can only understand Leviticus if you understand Christ as the Lamb of God, Christ the sin bearer, Christ the offering. There's no way you'll understand Leviticus. It'll mean anything to you unless you know Jesus Christ as the one who has borne your sin, that your sins have been washed away in his precious blood. That's the only way that Leviticus or a passage like this will mean anything at all to you. Your sins deserve the never-ending wrath of a sin-hating God. They do. And they will be the recipients of that wrath if there's not a covering for those sins, if there's not an atonement for them. And the only atonement is the blood of God the Son. That's the only place where your sins may be pardoned. On the cross of Calvary, no other place, no other altar, no other priest, no other way of redemption but through Jesus only. These people were witnessing this, and their hearts had grown like many, many hearts in the professing churches in Britain today, in Wales today, disdainful of the cross of Christ, Malachi preaches to them again. In that great section in the first chapter of Malachi, he speaks to these people and he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where's the honor due to me? If I'm a master, where's the respect due to me? It's you, O priests, who despise my name. But you ask, how have we despised your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your Persian governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Now implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you? Says the Lord God. And then he goes on and on through this section. At the end, he says, when you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord, for I am a great king. People were saying, anything will do for God. Anything will be acceptable for God. But we'll keep the best. We'll give him the second best. We'll have the best lambs, and we'll have the best homes, and we'll have the best animals, and we'll give then the second best. We'll give what costs us nothing to God. And here is a community in a backslidden state. And the inspiration of the former days has gone. And the priesthood is no longer the custodians of grace and truth, declaring the will of God to the people. Religion has gone by the board, morality has gone by the board, and into that shadowy religious underworld, Ezra comes with a light of truth, with a light of obedience, with God-centered living, and he's prodigal in his worship. He's extravagant in his worship. He takes the alabaster box of ointment and he pours it over the Lord that he loves. That is, he takes all these bulls and all these rams and sheep without blemish, every one of them, and he offers it in a great service of worship and adoration to the God who has blessed him and them and kept them over the last months and brought them here. Unless your hope is in the death of another, unless your confidence is in the sacrifice of another, in his blood, and you will be ever disdainful of our simple worship, of our simple assistance, that Jesus only is enough to take a multitude of men from this world and present them safely before the presence of God in that great day. You were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, Peter says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without spot and without blemish. And that is the only way. And Ezra knows it. He is telling it to the people. And I must ever tell it to you. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. But we preach Jesus Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Men may seek for signs, and men may seek for wisdom, but we know no one but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so Ezra brings that great principle and he brings it before the people. And lastly, and very briefly, he shows his duty to the king at the end. There in the 36th verse, they also deliver the king's orders to the royal satraps and to the governors of Trans-Euphrates. Principle of rest, principle of stewardship and integrity, principle of sacrificing holy and perfect, costly sacrifices, and then the duty to the king. You remember what Artaxerxes had said, he'd given him a commission, he said, take this with you. And it was an authority given to him
to pass on to the governor of this province to provide for whatever Ezra asked up to certain limits, to tell the governor that he had no authority to impose taxes upon the priests, Levites, and the temple servants, that the governor was to recognize the magistrates and judges and the sentencing that would be passed then by them on the decadence and wickedness of the people, and that those who didn't obey Ezra were to be punished. So it was the great establishment then, legally, of this principle. The only reason that Artaxerxes was there was he had received authorization and a commission from the king, and he has a duty to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We have that duty. It's an important thing. It comes at so many areas of our lives. It comes to you, students. You have a grant. National taxes come to you. That grant is not to be abused on drink. There's a solemn discharge of responsibilities there to make you the most effective academically, and that those intelligences and gifts of wisdom that God has given you, that they are to be manifested in success in examination. We see it in ourselves, in respect for the powers that be. It is so easy to mock every leader in the world today, to be cynical about every leader in the world today. We are to pray for them, the Bible says. We are to support them and honor them, even if we don't agree with their policies. The powers that be are ordained of God. It's a challenge in many parts of the world. I wonder what the proponents of liberation theology in South America and in parts of Africa would do with a passage of scripture like that. The respect for the king's orders, the submission to the king that Ezra manifests all through Europe. Instead of a Marxist dialectic saying that the church must back every revolutionary movement, every subversive activity to overthrow unjust governments. It's a great summons then to the liberation theologian to get back to scripture and the attitudes that scripture has to the powers that be. Well, here is then the wisdom of Ezra. Ezra is to reform and revive and make a secure and established community here. One way he is not going to do it is to take on the might of the Persian Empire. And for all of us, but especially for Christians who are in totalitarian regimes, the counsels that we gain here are incomparable. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning.